We are in Nehemiah chapter 8, and last week we saw that all of the Jews of Judea had gathered together as one person. I don't know if that means they were all wearing the same shirt or if they were just packed in there in front of the water gate, but they were there, and the reason they gathered together was in front of the water gate there was they demanded the water of the word. They said to Ezra the priest, hey, bring out the word. We want to hear the word. What a blessing it is when people gather together in large numbers saying, we want to hear the word. And we read that everyone who could listen with understanding, they stood and they listened. We talked about about the biblical concept of standing. Nobody's practicing it. That's okay, you know. And the teachers sat, you know, at times. Nehemiah's priest here, Ezra, was standing up on a stage, on a podium. So I'm, you know, mostly following the word, and you're in disobedience. That's okay. Well, they were reading the word, and the ones who could understand it stood and listened for 6 hours, 5 or 6 hours. They stood and listened to the word, and not just there pretending, you know, not doing that I'm standing up and with my eyes open, but I'm really asleep kind of thing. It said that they were listening attentively to the scriptures that were being read. And then the leadership, it also said in verse 8, and this is where we left off. We ran out of time and ran out of tape. Well, the leadership, it said in verse 8, basically made it understandable. It says that they read from the book and from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And I think that's the perfect definition of the teaching ministry right there, is to read the Word of God and make sure that it's understandable. A teacher's not doing their job if they're not making the thing understandable. And let's face facts. There's times, there's subjects in the Word of God that can be very difficult to grasp at first glance. Sometimes they take hours and days and months and even years of study to begin to even scratch the surface of understanding. And yet the teacher's responsibility is to say, hey, I've got a limited amount of time. I've got 5 minutes, or I've got 5 hours in Ezra's case. I've got a limited amount of time, and in that amount of time, I want to make sure not just to read the word to you, but to translate it, to give you the understanding so that it makes sense to you. And that's the teaching ministry right there. And that reminds me of, we haven't even really got to the first verse yet, but I'd like you to go to the book of Acts. And one of my favorite guys in the Bible is a guy named Philip. And Philip was great because he was everything. He was one of the first deacons to serve in the church at Jerusalem. And he became known as a very powerful evangelist as well. And, you know, he's called Philip the evangelist. People give him a lot of credit for being an evangelist. I give him, to tell you the truth, more credit for being a deacon, somebody who serves and waits tables and makes sure that widows and orphans are eating when they otherwise wouldn't be. To me, that's obviously a less public ministry, but I think it gleans greater rewards. But another thing that Philip doesn't get much credit for is being a teacher of the word. And in Acts chapter 8, we see that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road. And he arose and went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of the treasure, of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the word. You know, he had gone to the local Christian bookstore and picked up a latest NIV Bible, you know. Well, he had picked up a copy of the scripture somewhere because he was sitting there in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading the book of Isaiah, and as Philip comes up, the Spirit says to Philip, well, go up and join this chariot. And so Philip runs up and he hears this reading aloud, this Ethiopian eunuch reading this thing out loud. He's searching the scriptures. He wants to know, but he's reading it aloud. It's obviously not making much sense to him. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? You know, a teacher of the word cares. Not just the people reading the word, but cares that they're understanding it. They care that they're understanding it. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then he started asking about the scriptures, and Philip was teaching him. How can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? How will they hear without a preacher? Do you understand what you're reading? You see, this is all tied in to the teaching ministry. This is what the leadership is doing in Nehemiah's day. They care that everybody who can listen with understanding can understand. They care that it's not just enough to have a bunch of people who are smart enough to read and a bunch of Bibles in their hands. No, the teacher cares that they're understanding what they are reading. And to me, that's the gift of teaching in action. And, you know, there are a lot of movements, and I see them as satanic. I see them as nothing but schemes of the devil. They are movements to make the word understandable to only a few. And we see it today, and we have seen it throughout church history, that any time there's a group saying, oh, well, you know, you don't need to worry about bringing that Bible to church, we'll go ahead and read the important parts to you. That's the devil's message. That is a satanic scheme. Or any attempt to make it not understandable to the common people. Oh, you know, the really inspired way to do this is in Latin. Well, we don't understand Latin. Well, don't worry about it, because we do. And we're the only ones that really matter, that we're the ones that need to understand the Word of God, not you. Don't bring it. Don't read it. We'll tell you the highlights, the important parts. And I see that behind a movement today to keep the Word of God not understandable. And I won't get into all the details of it, but just to let you know that, you know, not everybody speaks 1600s old English, Elizabethan English. As a matter of fact, your average American has zero comprehension when it comes to old English writing. And yet, there's this big, strong move in the church. Why is it that it's only the old English Bible that is right on, that is inspired? Because the devil wants you, if you're going to read the word, he wants you not to understand it. And I see it as satanic, and that movement is turning into a cult. Don't, you know, forget about the facts. This is my doctrine. Forget about truth. This is what I believe. And that's what it's turned into, and the devil is behind it. The devil is behind any attempt to make the word not understandable. And so, while I have issues with contemporary English versions that don't translate well, I don't have an issue with contemporary English versions. I want to clarify that, because I'll make fun of the NIV at times because of their translating philosophy and the way it practices. But I praise God that it's turned the Word of God from something that your average American doesn't understand into something that your average American does understand. And so the people here in Nehemiah were the leadership, were making sure that the people understood what was being read. And they certainly understood it, because what we read in the next three verses here is that, and this is in Nehemiah 8, verse 9, where we are finally starting. Oh, look, the message is over. We'll get to it next week. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to drink, to eat, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. That's cause for celebration when you understand the Word of God. Now, the people were weeping at first, weren't they? The people were freaking out. They were grieving, they were weeping, they were mourning, they were sad. Now, it says that The people were, at the end of verse 9, the people were weeping when they heard the words. They were weeping when they heard it. Was it that Ezra was just such a gifted public speaker with such a poetic and melodic voice that people would just go, "It's just so beautiful. I don't know." It wasn't that. Was it because the word of the law contained a really sad story of unrequited love of two young lovers kept apart by families? That's not why they were weeping. They were weeping because the word of God cut them to the hearts, right to the root of their sin, and exposed them as sinners before God. That's what the word does. It's living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it just cuts you to the heart. As far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It's a powerful book. That's a word that's alive. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. That those verses in Hebrews 4 continue. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God, it was read to them and they were cut to the heart and they were grieving and weeping because they realized that they were sinners. It pierced their souls and exposed their iniquity, their inward sin, pointed out the transgressions of their actions to them. Really, as the word is described as a mirror, they looked in the mirror. When the word was read to them, they looked in the mirror. And they saw just how ugly they really were, covered with sin. That's what the mirror of the word does. It reflects you into perfection, and you see how short you fall. And so they grieved and they wept. Now, they did not do as so many people do today. And you'd like to think it doesn't happen, but it does. And that is that, as James said, somebody who refuses to let the word impact their life. They hear it, but they don't do it. And James said somebody who's a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word says is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Someone who looks into the mirror. Your natural instinct when you look into the mirror. I mean, don't you, before you go out, you take a glance at the mirror right by the door. Make sure that you don't have a big alfalfa thing sticking up right in the middle, you know? Or you ask somebody, "Do I have anything in my teeth?" "No." No, you're okay. No, and you act on it. When you see this giant spinach leaf in your teeth, you go scrape, 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 and you get it out. When you see the alfalfa thing, you're like, you know, putting it down, you know, kind of thing. And or maybe you like the alfalfa thing and you're trying to get it far further up, you know. You're getting out the lard and, you know. But you're adjusting based on what you've seen. You're adjusting to make everything the way it's supposed to be. And the word of God is a perfect mirror that you look into. And what should happen, spiritually speaking, is we make those adjustments. We see ourselves reflected in the word, and we get rid of the big smudge on our face, and we get the spinach out of our teeth, and we fix the hair, spiritually speaking. But somebody who reads the word and doesn't act on it is like somebody who looks at the mirror and goes, "Oh man, look at that spinach in my teeth," and then gets distracted and goes on about his business, not dealing with the spinach. And so to be hearers and to be doers, to be both, not a hearer and not doing, we need to be hearers and doers of the word. And that's what these folks were doing. Now, conversely, as James continues that in James chapter 1, he says, you know, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So the initial reaction when we look at the mirror of the word is to say, oh man, look how ugly I am, covered with sin. But what happens? When we look intently at it and we deal with it, we abide by it, we become doers of the word, we don't forget what we look like, but we deal with it, that person is blessed. You know what the word blessed means? It means to be made happy. That person is made happy. Do you realize that when you look in this perfect mirror and you go, oh man, I'm just so ugly. Your destination, if you deal with that, is happiness, is blessedness. The brokenness comes first and then the blessedness happens. And that pattern is all throughout the scripture. Somebody who allows themselves to be pierced by the word, man, they grieve over their sin, but then they rejoice in the joy of the Lord's forgiveness. God blesses them. God restores them. God forgives them. God grants them grace and mercy. When you deal with your sin, a lot of us are afraid to deal with our sin. We're afraid to be broken. We're afraid to see ourselves as we really are. And God's saying, don't you realize that if you will allow me to show you this and you'll allow your heart to be pierced by the word, you'll allow yourself to mourn and weep and grieve, that blessedness, happiness, wonderful, great things are on the other side of that, are in store for you. But you got to be willing to jump in, don't you? You have to be willing to let the word pierce your heart. And this is what James meant when he wrote further on in chapter 4. James, you know, James gets a bad rap from a lot of people. He's thought of as this legalist, works-only guy, but man, he's talking about the word, and this is how to be blessed. And he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Stop taking this Christian walk as just whatever, everything's fine. No, open the word, look in the mirror of it and go, oh, I'm so spiritually ugly. And what happens? He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We're so busy trying to exalt ourselves that we're never humbled, thus God never exalts us. We need to deal with ourselves. We need to confront the fact that we're sinners that need to repent. And when we do that, when we let the word illuminate that in our life, then the promise, even though brokenness is the first thing, the promise ultimately is blessedness, to be made happy in that. And Jesus, you know, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Well, these folks, we are theoretically in Nehemiah chapter 8 tonight, and these folks, they heard the word and they were all weeping. All the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, because they were cut to the heart with the word, they were comforted. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be blessed. They shall be comforted. That's what happened. They were mourning. They were weeping. And yet they were comforted. They were told, hey, don't mourn or weep. It's like Psalm 30 says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, to get to that morning of joy, you have to endure the night of weeping. That's the biblical model that's there. Now, Nehemiah is saying, don't, no, stop this. This day is holy to the Lord. Today is for rejoicing. It's not for weeping and mourning. You know, there's a time for everything. You've heard it before. Ecclesiastes 3 says that there's a time for everything. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance and turn. That's what we say. But this wasn't the season. This wasn't the time to mourn or weep. This day was holy. Now, that's a confusing statement. And to tell you the truth, it threw me because none of the books that I have anyway bothered to make comment on this. This day is holy. And I thought, well, I wonder if this day is holy because the people all got together and said, we want to hear the word. That makes for a holy day. I knew there was something deeper than that. And so I spent most of the week in confusion, and kind of like you spend most of your Thursday nights and Sunday mornings. Until something clicked with me, something made me wonder, you know, it said that in chapter 8, verse 1, it said that all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. Now, the whole point has been made in this section of Nehemiah that people weren't living in Jerusalem, and it didn't really say why they were all gathered together, and we don't want to make inferences or anything. And I just started looking back and going and saying, well, you know, the end of chapter 7 said that when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered as one man at the square. If you read it like that, you say, hey, wait a second, maybe this chapter vision's in a bad place. Maybe, you know, the numbers aren't inspired, but as much as people like to put weight on the numbers that man put in centuries later, if we read it like that, when the seventh month came, in the seventh month, wait a second, I know just from teaching the Bible enough that the seventh month is packed full of holidays. It's chock full of feasts, you might say. The seventh month, wait a second, yeah. I wonder if we could figure out what part of the seventh month it is. And going through and seeing these little clues, if you look at verse 13, in verse 13, what does it say? It says, then on the second day, then on the, wait a second, the end of chapter 7 said the seventh month came, then verse 13 said, then on the second day, that means all of chapter 8 happened on the first of the seventh month. Well, I also happen to know that there's a holiday that falls on the first of the seventh month. So I go back to Leviticus chapter 23, where I've spent many, many, not wasted, but I don't know what the word is, but most people would say crazily inspired, pointless hours. I don't know how to describe it, but I'm just fascinated with the feasts of Moses that God gave to the people of Israel. And sure enough, again, the Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 23:23, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, oh, drum roll, please, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Guess what? The reason they all gathered here together, it was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, some of you go, oh, yeah, I know all about that. And some of you are like, the Feast of Trumpets, what's that? I don't really know what that is. I don't even know what you're talking about, the Feast of anything. Well, here's the deal. If you're a student of the Old Testament, or if you're interested in becoming one, then it's necessary to know that God gave seven feasts for Moses to tell the people to celebrate. They were called holy convocations. Convocation, that's a great Bible word, isn't it? It means an assembly. It also means a rehearsal. The Hebrew word mikrah. It means a rehearsal or an assembly together. And these convocations, these feasts, they're called, started with one I'm sure you've heard of before, Passover. Started with Passover, and Passover led right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Unleavened Bread had, following that, actually, in some respects, it's kind of in the middle of it, the Feast of First Fruits. And then came the Feast of Weeks. You might be familiar with its New Testament name, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, then came the Feast of Trumpets. And after the Feast of Trumpets, there was the Day of Atonement. And after the Day of Atonement came the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I thought we were going to be covering the Feast of Tabernacles tonight, but we're not going to get that far because I discovered that this day was the Feast of Trumpets. So we'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles next week. But each of these things, these convocations, that why would they be called? We could understand why they were called assemblies. Everybody would get together. But what about that other less common definition of that word, rehearsals? Well, as it turns out, God had them not only assembling together to look back in history at what he had done at certain times, but he also had them rehearsing for something that the Messiah would do in the future. We know that the Feast of Passover. You know, they were looking back, obviously, at what God had done in the Passover, the night that the judgment of God fell upon Egypt and all the firstborn in every house was killed, except those whose households were covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. And we realize that in looking back, they were also looking forward to the work of the Messiah, when the Lamb of God would shed his blood on all who applied the blood of the Lamb on themselves, on their households. The judgment of God would pass over them. Now, interestingly also, that when the blood of the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, when his blood was poured out, it just so happened that it happened to be on the day of the Passover, the very day of the year that they had celebrated that. And as it turns out, not only are all these feasts prophetic of something that Christ would do, but they would all be or will be fulfilled on the days that they're celebrated. Now, right after that, as soon as the sun sets on Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Now, we know that unleavened bread looked ahead, and now to us it's past, but looked ahead to the sinless, broken body of Jesus Christ being buried. Interestingly enough, even as the sun was setting and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was beginning, they were wrapping up his body and about to place it in the tomb. Again, his body that the whole feast spoke of was buried on the day of that. Now, the Feast of First Fruits it's an interesting little calendar thing. It's basically the day after the Sabbath, after the unleavened bread begins. And so it's always a Sunday, and it can be anywhere from 2 days after unleavened bread begins to, what is that, 7 or 9, depending on how the calendar falls. Well, it just so happens that on the year that Jesus died, it happened 3 days and 3 nights after the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. It was Sunday morning. It was always a Sunday. It was a Sunday morning when the Feast of First Fruits began, and Jesus arose from the dead, as the Bible calls him, Jesus our first fruits, or the first fruits from among the dead, is what he's called. And we realize yet again that the feast was prophetic, pointing out what Jesus would do, but also being fulfilled on the exact day. Well, then there's 7 Sabbaths to come, 7 weeks, 50 days later. You say that's 49. Well, it's the next day. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Weeks. You want to know why they call it the Feast of Weeks? I just told you, because it's 7 weeks after this. Pentecost. You want to know why they call it Pentecost? Penta. You know what penta means. It was 50 days later. That pointed to, and it was a very, very strange thing. We don't have time to cover it tonight. I encourage you to pick up the tapes when we've talked about this numerous times. But it was the only feast in which God allowed leavened loaves, any kind of leaven, to be offered. Leaven's a picture of sin. It's corrupt. No leaven was to be in the offerings, and yet at Pentecost it was. And they were supposed to take leavened bread, 2 equal loaves, loaves of equal weight, and offer them together as one. And we realize that on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, they were celebrating this strange offering to the Lord and looking forward to what? Looking forward to Christ doing a very marvelous work, giving birth to the church, when Jews and Gentiles, very sinful people like you and me, would become as one. We would become equals. He gave birth to the church on, guess what? The day of Pentecost, the very day it was celebrated. Now, that's exciting as you go through and you go, man, that's 4 feasts. And then it's kind of like when you start school and you have a whole long time before the holidays come. You have this long period of time on the calendar before the next feast shows up. It just so happens this next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sorry, the Feast of Trumpets. Tabernacles is the last one. They're all happening in order on the calendar. They're all being fulfilled in order, in the order that God put them on the calendar. And there's this big long span of time from the time that Jesus gave birth to the church till the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a length of time on the calendar. There's been a length of time from the time that Jesus gave birth to the church until this next work would happen. You say, what work? Well, the work of the Feast of Trumpets that they've been celebrating, that they've been rehearsing for, that they've been looking forward to for, well, the last 2,000 years now, and they don't even know it. The Jews don't know it because there's a veil pulled in front of their eyes. They don't understand what's going on. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, I'll kind of string you along a little bit. There's not a whole lot of things about the Feast of Trumpets. We know that it was a Sabbath day, and a special Sabbath day, not because it was a Saturday, but because it was a day for trumpets to be blown and all workers to immediately enter into their rest, to stop working, to cease from their labors. And that's it. That's about all you get as far as the Feast of Trumpets goes. We know that trumpets are blown, and we know that workers cease their labors. And that's what we got. And so it's been this big mystery. They haven't had a reason for celebrating it. They haven't had a lot of details about the celebration of it. It's just this big mystery. Well, it was a mystery until the Apostle Paul unveiled the mystery by saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." He said that in 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about how when we die, we get new bodies. We exchange these old, broken down, run down things for new bodies. Bodies that will be glorified, bodies that will be resurrected, bodies that will be changed. He says, you know, when we die, we get these new bodies. But then he said, hey, I'm going to tell you something really cool. All Christians will get these new bodies, but not all Christians are going to die to get them. That's the mystery. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," the Christian euphemism for death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We're all going to get these glorified bodies, but not everybody's going to get them by dying. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Ooh. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Although all Christians are going to receive new, glorified, changed bodies, not every Christian's going to be dying to get one. Now, we've given this the name rapture. The rapture. Now, sometimes in church, as soon as you say rapture, people go, you know, they get all tweaked because they say, well, you know, I've always heard that the word rapture is not even in the Bible. You can't show me the word rapture in the Bible. Well, if you speak three languages, I can show you the word rapture in the Bible. And you're going to be confronted with this. If you believe this, and I don't know why you wouldn't, it's clearly in the Word of God, as we'll look at. But if you find yourself having to defend this word rapture, write down 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And in 1 Thessalonians, we're reading that Paul says, he's speaking of this event, of what we call the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There you go. It said rapture. Huh? Well, sure it did. Because when Paul was writing this in Greek, he said, "We who are alive and remain shall be harapazo." And then when they translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, it said, "We who are alive and remain shall be raptus." And when we go from Latin into English, we don't understand why we don't write the word rapture. You would be certainly justified in coming out with a Bible translation that says, "We who are alive and remain shall be raptured." That's where the word is, right there, caught up, from harapazo to raptus to caught up. The word harapazo or raptus means to seize, to carry off by force, to snatch out or to snatch away. Now, so the raptures, this snatching up, this catching up in the air, this forcible seizing, God's like, you're caught up to meet him in the air. Now, that catching up is accompanied by the sound of a trumpet, a sound like a trumpet, maybe a trumpet, maybe a combination. I don't know. It does say in 1 Corinthians 15, as we read, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. He also wrote of this trumpet blast in 1 Thessalonians 4, where you are. Hopefully you're still there. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. See how the trumpet, everywhere it's talking about this catching up, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it's being tied in with these trumpets. You want to know one that's a little unconventional? I happen to dogmatically believe it, but some people look at me a little cross-eyed and go, what? Is in the book of Revelation. And if you go to Revelation, you might, if you're halfway familiar with that book, you know that when Jesus told John to write in a book, this book of Revelation, that he was told specifically at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, before chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus said, John, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. He was saying, basically, write a 3-chapter book, or a book with 3 sections, with 3 divisions. Write the things that you have seen. That turned into chapter 1. Everything that John saw when Jesus appeared to him. Then he was told to write the things that are. The things that are. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The things of the church. An entire 7, dictating 7 letters to 7 churches, the church in all its completeness, the full church, all the things that are. That's what he wrote. But then from chapter 4 onward, he wrote the 3rd division of the book, and that was the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? After the things of the church. What Revelation goes on to describe is a 7-year period, the final 7-year period of earth's domination, or of man's domination over the earth. The last 7 years that mankind will rule on the earth, and the beginning of the 1,000 years that Christ will rule the earth. And then ultimately, heaven and earth pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth come. So you see that division. Chapter 1, the things that he had seen, and chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, and chapters 4 onward, the things that took place after those things. He was in the now. He was in the things that are. He was in the age of the church. And when chapter 3 ended, along with the age of the church, and chapter 4 began going into the future things, the division is very interesting. The division is found in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. And after these things, you notice that he even told you when, it's like saying, section 3, after these things, meta tauta. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, he is in heaven. He's seeing all these things of the future. Now, people say, "What are you reading in there?" I'm saying, at the end of the church age, the trumpet will sound, "Come up here," to the door standing open in heaven. And the church age will be over. The church will be raptured in the final 7 years facing the earth will, or at least of man's domination and rule over it, will begin. And so I see that in there. Some people think I'm nuts when I say strange things like that, but that's okay. To me, it's an obvious picture. It doesn't have to be obvious to you. It's been unveiled to us. I mean, Paul said, "I tell you a mystery," and that mystery is something which had beforehand been covered up, not revealed, but now he's explaining it to us. And the day is coming, and I believe it's coming very soon. The day is coming when Jesus is going to say, and this is from quote from Isaiah 26, Jesus is going to say, "Come, my people," just like he said to John, "Come up here." When somebody says "come," they're not saying, "Hang on, I'll be there in a minute." They're saying, "Come to where I am." When the voice of God says, "Come," what is he saying? He's saying, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms. In my Father's house," Jesus said, "are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And I believe this is a direct quotation of when that will happen. When he says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you." Remember in Revelation, there was a door that was open and John was caught up and went into it, entering into heaven. And now the time has come to close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Indignation is the Old Testament word for tribulation. Very interesting. Very interesting to me. "Come, my people, enter your rooms. Hide yourselves for a little while. Close your doors behind you and hide yourselves for just a little while until indignation runs its course, till the tribulation's done." That's, I believe, the very voice of Jesus. Now, this teaching has been attacked by many people, the whole idea of the rapture. They say it has no basis in church history. They say, well, you know, the church didn't even start teaching the rapture until just 100 or 200 years ago. Well, my first answer is, so... You know, honestly, church history means very little to nothing to me. And I'm not a student of church history. I'm not a big fan of that history because it's corrupt. From beginning to end, it's corrupt. You know, all the church history I believe that I need to know is found in the book of Acts. And you don't get too many chapters into the book of Acts before you realize that the church already started getting corrupted. It was messed up. That the people, you know, they're all living together in one accord. They were worshiping and going from house to house and everything was great. And people were even selling their property and giving the money to the church so that everyone who had need wouldn't be in need anymore. And here comes this couple. "Well, we sold our land." You remember who that was? Ananias and Sapphira. The church was corrupted. The church was corrupted. Even the apostles, Pope Peter, you know, he was not infallible, was he? The apostle Paul had to oppose him to his face for his hypocrisy. The church was getting messed up. By the time that Paul was writing the epistles, and this is all still in the first century, this is in the 20, 30, 40 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. And what was happening? Well, let's see. At the church potlucks, everyone was getting hammered drunk. People in the church, there was a guy in the church who decided to start living with his stepmother in a cohabitating sort of way. There was all kinds of divisions and argumentations and problems. And I mean, just, and doctrine was going, and the Gnostic, the people that were saying, "Oh, Jesus didn't appear in the flesh," you know, everything that when you're reading the writings of John, 1 John, and you read that they're saying Jesus didn't even appear in the flesh. He was just a spirit. And the church was so corrupt by the end. of the Bible. You don't believe the church was corrupt? Read Revelation 2 and 3. And Jesus is saying to all these churches, I have this against you. So, no, the fact that somebody says, well, I don't believe the rapture because the church didn't start teaching it until 200 years ago. Well, you know what? I don't believe most of what the church taught for a lot of the last 2,000 years. I believe what Jesus taught the church and gave to the church. And I believe that as we've gone back to the Bible, in not exclusively in this generation, but I believe as we've gone back to the Bible, exclusively to the Bible, we've restored a lot of those things. But the fact is, it's not even a valid argument to say the church didn't start teaching the rapture until whatever. Because, look, we've got the Apostle Paul's writings. He was teaching all the churches about the rapture, wasn't he? And so you say the church didn't teach that? The church didn't believe it? Well, Paul was under the mistaken impression that the church was being taught it and the church was believing it because he spent a lot of time talking about it. Even to the church that he planted in Thessalonica, if you remember our study in Thessalonians where he had less than 2 weeks, the amount of doctrine that he taught them in 2 weeks, not just evangelizing them, preaching the gospel to them, but making sure to cover in depth end times prophecy, things about the Antichrist, things about the rapture of the church, about the end of the world. He said, don't you remember when I was there, I was telling you these things? It was a major priority, very high priority to the church to be educated about the rapture and about end times prophecy. Paul only had 2 weeks with these folks, and he already covered those things in depth in that short period of time. So, yeah, the church did believe it. Now, the other excuse that there is about the rapture is that, well, that's just a feel-good doctrine that keeps Christians from being ready for the last days. Again, I say, so? I've heard that countless times. Oh, this rapture, that's just a feel-good doctrine that a lot of you Protestant, fundamentalist, whatever have, you know. And I say, praise God, it is a feel-good doctrine. Of course it's a feel-good doctrine. What did Paul say when he finished up his teaching to the Thessalonians about it? He said, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, this is a feel-good doctrine. It's supposed to make you feel good. When you talk about the Lord catching us up to meet Him in the air, that's supposed to make you feel good. That's supposed to make you comforted. That's kind of the whole idea. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah knew the mystery of the rapture on the day of the Feast of Trumpets there, but he certainly set the biblical precedent for us about, hey, it's not mourning and weeping today. This day is holy. This day is a day to be happy. This is a day to eat. Guess what? When we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, we're going to eat. That's what we're going to do. And I love this. And you can actually go back to Nehemiah again and you're like, yeah, you're in Nehemiah. Right. How long are we going to be in it this time? He said to them, this in verse 10, go eat of the fat. Drink, hey, amen. See, Nehemiah started the Atkins diet. That was, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet. No, see, he's not following it right now. You're not supposed to have the sweets. Eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, Nehemiah, you're just preaching a feel-good doctrine. The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's nothing wrong with a doctrine that makes you feel good. Now, we are going to eat on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, that when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to sit down at the table with Jesus. That's what he promised. And the true word of God is going to say, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus will finally eat and drink in the kingdom with us again. When he said, remember on the night of the Last Supper, and he said, I won't drink of this again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. So that'll be exciting. Jesus will be like, man, I'm really thirsty. It's been 2,000 years. He's sitting at his table. I hope you understand that what appears to be irreverence is actually just awe. Well, we're going to eat on that holy day, and the joy of the Lord will obviously be in that place. And I love this. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they had a good time. They had a celebration. They did these great things because they understood the words which had been made known to them. When you understand the word of God, that's cause to celebrate. And you know what that tells me? When people lack joy, they don't have the because they understood the word of God. They have a because they're not grasping the word of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you met Christians that you're convinced the church baptizes with a baptismal full of lemon juice? Have you met believers that have zero joy? They're spiritual sourpusses. Now, it's because they don't understand the teaching of the word. They don't understand the words which have been made known to them. They don't understand the teaching of the rapture, that they're not comforted by it. And they don't understand the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the idea of the grace of God. And so they're busy with frowns on their faces, preaching the sorrow of repentance without the joy of grace. And so if you're lacking joy, where's your strength? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Understand the word. If you're lacking joy, I would just challenge you. Maybe it's not the situation you're in your life. The fact is, all of us are in bad situations all the time. This man is born for adversity, isn't he? And the difference between someone who has joy and someone who doesn't have joy doesn't have anything to do with life's circumstances or difficulties. It has everything to do, I believe, with the understanding of the word that has been made known to them. And so examine yourself. Examine if you're lacking joy. Hey, do I believe this or not? Have I fully understood and apprehended this word? Because, hey, if I understand the words that have been made known to me, I should be celebrating a great festival. And in that case, then you need only to ask for wisdom. You need only to ask the Lord, because the Spirit will teach you all things. He'll guide you into all this. John 16, Jesus said to ask in his name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. A lot of people read that and they think it's talking about material stuff. Ask for the Rolls Royce and I'll give it to you if you ask in the name of Jesus. And your joy will be full. And so will the gas tank. No, that's not it at all. Pray, ask, receive, believe, and your joy will be made full. Well, next week we will see the rest of this prophetic picture unfolding in the feast. But until then, remember, our future is in heaven, and we are looking forward to the blessed hope. That's what we're looking, the happy, blessed, happy. We're looking forward to the happy hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your people have been comforted by this teaching that has come against a lot of opposition in the past. And even in our day, we have people that have no joy but they sure are dogmatic that we do who do have joy are completely wrong in this. But Lord, we believe that you are our friend and you love us. You've shown us mercy. We've repented. We grieved and were sorrowful and mourned over what we saw in your word. But then you brought us joy because you gave us grace. And weeping endured for a night, but your joy came to us in the morning. Lord, I pray that would be comforted by these words and that we would comfort one another as we see one another being in the midst of adversity and difficulty and trouble, that we would remember to remind one another, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. We worship you. We pray that our joy would be made full. Lord, may your people ask and receive as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't we worship the Lord for a couple of songs tonight? That our joy would be made full.